Well, good morning. This morning I'd like to add, or not add, well, we're going to add another installment to another mini-series that we have going here in the church entitled The Ascension of Christ and Its Implication and Consequences. And this morning I want to bring, now that we've gone past the three introductions, I'd like to bring the first implication. What is the first overarching consequence to Christ's ascension? It's going to be very simple. It's not going to be way academic and over your heads. Some may even get a little insulted on how simple the first implication is. But it's a big implication. So, open up our Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read part of Paul's message when he was at the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in southern Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Acts chapter 13. Look at verses 27 and following. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, notice voice and notice the word read. What do you read when you read? Words. And when you hear voices, what do you normally hear other than grunts and screams? You hear words. So if you followed Sunday school today, where we looked at our next installment on 2020, the year of the Bible in this church, we looked at the fact that God has chosen to communicate his revelation of himself through the medium of words. And that should give you a hint on the first implication on where we're going to go here this morning. But notice in verse 27, Paul refers to two things. Something that was being read, and in that reading, what was being communicated in the reading, according to verse 27? The very voices or the very words of whom? The Old Testament prophets. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. So it seems that the Old Testament's been fulfilled by and in the person of Christ when he came the first time and what he achieved on the cross. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled, notice, all that was written of him, not some of the things, not part of the things, but if you're going to be a literalist, it says all. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings. Beloved, when you issue out glad tidings, what are you giving? Words. And in the last hour in John chapter 6, when Jesus split the church and he turns to the remaining 12 and says, will you depart now? What was Peter's response? To whom shall we go? You have the words of what? Eternal life. Words that communicate life. And notice here, and we declare unto you glad tidings. We declare unto you the gospel. And how was that gospel now being communicated in that synagogue? By the reading of Scripture, the expounding of Scripture, and when you expound the Scripture, as we do here this morning, you give forth words. How the promises made unto us, unto the fathers, that's words, God had fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he had raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, quote, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, unquote. Those are Paul quoting from the Old Testament words. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, quote, I will give you the sure mercies of David, unquote. Paul quoting words. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, quote, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, unquote. Psalm 16:10, quoting Old Testament words. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Having established Christ's ascension from the Gospels and from the book of Acts through apostolic writing and apostolic preaching, and from at least two portions of Paul's letters there in Ephesians, we now move on to the so what of the issue. So what? Christ came, Christ died, buried, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Okay, preacher, for the past several weeks, that's all we heard out of your mouth. So what? Since the resurrected Christ, did ascend, taking his rightful place at the Father's right hand, what does that do for me? What does that mean for you? What does it imply for the church? And what does it imply to the unbeliever? For the more mature believer, some of the implications we will touch upon may seem very elementary, more suitable to a more younger audience, young in the faith. However, allow me to caution such to never assume that you have arrived to perfection. Now, you hear carefully what I'm saying by my words. Some of these implications are going to be so elementary, you're going to scratch your head and say, you're wasting my time, Pastor. Get on to something more heavier, more with more depth. Can't go there. For the babe in Christ, we hope that these lessons will cause you to grow more in your love for Christ, His Word, His church, His people, and for world missions. So for the older believer, we give a caution. Don't let familiarity breed so much contempt that you're going to close off your ears when you hear some of these implications and you're waiting for something big and deep with a whole lot of depth. And much of these implications are right on the surface. And yet, they are paramount, and yet they are critical, and yet they are essential. But for the babe in Christ, who's not grounded fully in the faith, these implications are for you. Now, for the unbeliever, big implication. The implication for the skeptic and the agnostic and the atheist and for the apostate is the fact that God's word is true. God makes promises, and God keeps those promises. And one of those promises that God made was that when He did send His Son, His Christ, He would be born of a virgin, live a sinless, perfected life with no spot, no blemish, no guile, no malice falling from His lips, that He would die a substitutionary, vicarious death upon the cross, shedding His precious blood as well as dying physically. He was to be buried, and 72 hours later He would rise from the dead, and that was not the end of the story. We saw from the book of Acts He spent 40 days on this planet teaching and instructing and expounding the things relating to the kingdom of God, charging His disciples to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who was to come. And then He ascended. So for the unbeliever, who looks at these things as a bunch of foolishness and bunk, phooey and a waste of time, I'm here to tell you that since God keeps His promise, there's another promise that God has made for people such as you. That if you die without Christ, you will one day stand before the Christ whom you reject right now, and you will have to give a reckoning or an accounting of your entire life, every waking moment of your life, every tick of the clock, every meal you consumed, every breath of air that you took into your body, every sunrise and sunset that you lived through, every solar and lunar eclipse that you may have witnessed, the good, the bad, and the ugly of your life will be presented in front of you, and God will give an account. And if you die without Christ, you will be found guilty of high treason against your Creator God. And the holy angels will come and they will bundle you up and cast you into a lake of fire for all eternity because you chose to be a God hater versus a God lover. So there's the implications to the babe in Christ, to the man and woman of God in Christ, and to the pagan who's outside of Christ. Are you ready? Implication number one. The fact of the ascension establishes the veracity and the truthfulness of God's word. Did I let you down? This is the first and foremost implication that I have to confront you with. I'll read it again. The fact of the ascension. The fact that Christ sits at the Father's right hand at this very moment, interceding for his church and ruling over his kingdom and having all power and all authority in his hands in heaven and in earth, establishes the veracity and the truthfulness of the Bible that you possess in your lap and which sits upon this pulpit here this morning. God's words. Sad to say that not all professors, those who profess faith in Christ, hold his word or his Bible to such a high degree. Those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be the scholars, those who claim to be the experts, those who claim to have ready access and a so-called grip and handle of the old ancient languages, beloved, some of them don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I gave you an example in the last hour. Bruce Metzger. Oh, he's well known. He's a champion in the conservative evangelical community. He wrote books upon books, and he sat upon numerous Bible translation committees, and yet his own confession is that the story of Jonah was a fairy tale. Matter of fact, if I'm judging the right expert here this morning, in all of his writings, Bruce Metzger never once, in writing, confessed faith in Christ, let alone a credible testimony of salvation. Not once, in all of his writings. And he was a prolific writer. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 once again. Now, this message was composed months after I did the sermon series 2020, the Year of the Bible in Review. These sermons I'm giving you that relate to us dedicating this year to the Bible were written months ago. This one here on the implication was just done last Monday. And you can see the perfect timing as I pick the sermons and to bring them. I don't bring them in order to make them match or to dovetail. But that's how it comes about. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 8. Whom having seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now listen carefully. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Notice, the Old Testament has everything to do with Christ, everything to do with his coming, everything to do with the grace and mercy that he was going to bring in full glory and in full light. It has nothing to do with Antichrist and microchips and satellites watching you and a cashless society and a one world church and a one world empire. Beloved, those are side issues. That's not even the point. What does Peter say? Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That's the main nugget of the Old Testament. Not who the Antichrist is going to be. Not what 666 is supposed to mean. Not what the mark of the beast means, being shoved into your skin with some type of a chip that some drone is going to keep every one of your footsteps plotted out on some map. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Here it comes again. This grace that was to be given testified beforehand what? The coming of an Antichrist? The coming of a one world church? The coming of a one world religion? No. The sufferings of Christ, and notice, the glory that should follow. When did Jesus receive all that glory? When he ascended to the Father's right hand. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It was then when Jesus ascended and went to the Ancient of Days, as prophesied in Daniel 7, that he went up to receive his kingdom, not coming down to receive a kingdom, but going up. He ascended up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. So here we find that the ascension was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, New Testament age, they, the Old Testament prophets, did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. Now get this, sent down from heaven. Who sent the Spirit? Who prophesied that he was going to send the Spirit? Not only the Father, but the Son as well. John 14 and John 16. Well, beloved, a dead Jesus can't send no Spirit. And a Jesus who's still walking the earth cannot send the Spirit. Because what did he tell the 12 in the upper room? It's expedient that I do go. Because if I don't go, who will not come? The Spirit. Are you following here my thinking? Are you following words? God's words. God's breathed out words. Sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Peter informs his original audience, and we ourselves, from 21 centuries later, that the Old Testament sages, the Old Testament seers, the Old Testament prophets wrote of the Messiah and of the salvation that he and he alone could bring and achieve and secure and procure for you and I. Now, what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost, as we looked upon last week when the Spirit came down? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. What did Peter say in his Pentecost sermon, his Pentecostal sermon, Acts chapter 20, verses 30 to 33. Let's look at this again. Acts chapter 2, verses 30. We're jumping right into the heart and soul of the message. And again, beloved, our premillennial dispensational friends can read this, but they're as blind as bats. The prophecy, the so-called Davidic covenant that God made with David, that there would always be one to sit upon the throne of David, someone who would issue from David's loins, would always sit on David's throne for all eternity. Well, beloved, when it came to that earthly king sitting on an earthly throne in an earthly Jerusalem, there's so many gaps due to exile and due to being dispersed. So did God renege on his promises? Are the words of God trustworthy? If God makes a promise, does he not keep that promise? Well, yes, he does. Notice how Peter informs his audience and you and I how Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that are the fruit of his loins, through his natural descent, according to the flesh, okay, according to one born in his lineage, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, there's the ascension, there's the fulfillment of the promise of the Davidic covenant, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The promise of the Spirit fulfilled. What is Peter saying about the Davidic covenant? It's not in some suspended animation right now, waiting for some earthly millennial to have Jesus come to earth and sit on a literal Davidic throne and the city of Jerusalem with a rod of iron beating and subjugating the Gentile nations to subservience to him and to the Jewish people. No, no. That's a fairy tale. Now, that's a myth. This here is the reality. This is the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. But what am I trying to show you? God gave words. God made promises. The prophets received inspired information, which they communicated verbally and which eventually was communicated in print. And in those promises, God promised that one would come of the seed of the woman, born of the tribe of Judah, born from the lineage of David, born in the city of Bethlehem, Ephratah, would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, would be betrayed by one close to him. He would enter the city of Jerusalem on a donkey on the fold of an ass, that his disciples would scatter and run, and that his feet and his hands would be pierced. Right? Read Isaiah 53, read Psalms 22, a graphic portrayal of what would happen on the cross. Listen. Those were given in prophetic words. And what Peter and the apostles here are now showing and now revealing to Israel, words that were promised have now become words that have been fulfilled. So for those of you who are giants in the faith, don't feel insulted or hurt here this morning that I didn't give you something big and lofty. I'm here telling you and reminding you that the book in your lap can be trusted. I'm telling you that this Bible is totally verifiable. Every promise, trustworthy. Every warning, trustworthy. Every blessing and every cursing that God ever gave, trustworthy. And if I can trust the fact that the Old Testament prophets prophesied that Christ would come, die, buried, rise from the dead, and ascend to be at the Father's right hand, then I can trust everything else that it says. Whatever God says about creation, I can trust that. Whatever God says about the fall of man, I can take that to the bank. Whatever God says occurred there in the global flood of Noah, I can go to the bank with that one. The call of Abraham, I can trust. The scattering of the people and the confusion and the scattering of their languages, I can go to the bank and make a good deposit. The entire patriarchs, I can trust that. All the history of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Samuel, all of the poetry that is in there, I can trust it. All of the prophets, both major and minor, all the things that they said in some of the most loftiest language and some of the most horrific apocalyptic genre of things crashing and burning and falling to the earth, you can trust. Now, for the babe in Christ, I'm trying to motivate you to get into this book and know it all the more. Read it more, study it more, get yourself acquainted with the Bible more. And for you Bible doubters and you Bible haters and you Bible skeptics, I'm here to challenge you. You got to prove to this man that Christ no longer sits at the Father's right hand, but that his bones remain in a sealed tomb somewhere in Jerusalem. The monkey's on your back, not my back. Not only was Christ coming and predicted, but spoken and written by spoken and written words. But his entire mission, his entire purpose, his entire passion, his exaltation to the Father's right hand was also predicted. God gave and made promises by his words, and he kept them. That's the point here this morning. First and foremost implication of the ascension of Christ is God's word is trustworthy. God's word can be trusted. Not men, not the scholars, sorry, not even the preachers, not even my words, lest you go home and put me to the test under the microscope of God's word and not another man's ministry. Therefore, whatever God says, or whatever his word records, whatever Jesus taught, Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Parables, the Olivet Discourse, or what the apostles preached and wrote about in their own letters, and what Dr. Luke expounds in his second writing, it's the truth. It can be embraced. Hopefully this will persuade you to embrace all the words of the living God, embrace them, and then confess them, that these are truly the words of life. Consider Acts chapter 3 this morning. Acts chapter 3, look at verses 22. Acts chapter 3, look at verses 22, friends. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall what? Say unto you. Words spoken by the Master. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, hear what? Words, shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, now get this, from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise, get this, foretold of these days. What days? The days of the ending of the old economy and the establishment of the new covenant. Notice, from Samuel all the way down to Malachi, they have foretold of these days, which they were now witnessing. Ye are children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying, those are words, unto Abraham, and in thy seed, singular, shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Who's the single seed that will bless all nations? Not just the Jews, but Jew and Gentile alike. Who's the singular seed? Who's the vehicle? Who's the channel of all blessing? It's not me, not the Pope, not the church, not your pastor, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you, notice, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Notice what he says. Notice the words here. Do you trust these words? According to Peter, not me. According to Peter, the Old Testament had one focal subject matter at hand. One person, and one person only. And it wasn't the Antichrist, or a false prophet, or a 666 number, or a tattoo plastered on your forehead. Who or what is the singular focal point of the whole Old Testament? Jesus Christ the King. Jesus Christ the Savior. Consider Acts chapter 10. Peter here going to the house of a God-fearer. Acts chapter 10. Do we see anything changing here in the message? Is anything kind of being tweeted and tinkered with? Is the message being attacked? Is the message being modified to make it easily to go down the mouth of somebody in the first century? Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. You may want to underline Notice, Jesus didn't appear to everyone after his resurrection. Jesus was quite selective. Jesus was quite judgmental. He made a discerning judgment or a discerning decision on whom he would reveal himself to. Notice, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people. When you preach, what do you give forth? Words. And to testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. When you testify, you give words. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. What does verse 43 tell you? Not only was Jesus the focal point, what else does the Old Testament prophets point to in regards to Jesus? His purpose and his mission. To do what? Look at verse 43, friends. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. And when you receive remission of sins, my dear friend, you receive salvation, free, rich, and full. It's not Antichrist. It's not the Jews getting their land for a third time to show whether or not they're going to be faithful. We're not talking about a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. Going around and turning every rock over to find out the name of the Antichrist. Or waiting for a secret rapture to get the church here out of Dodge because it's getting too hot under the collar for the church to exist. Who and what is the main message of the Old Testament according to these verses that I'm giving to you? It's Christ and him crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and dispensing everlasting life. That's what my Bible says. So apparently all of this sci-fi Bible that's going on today, all of this newspaper exegesis, all of this taking a newspaper and trying to bump it up against the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, to see what new little ditties are being fulfilled in our very eyes, is such a waste of time and such a mistreatment of the scriptures. And those who dabble in that are basically blind. Some judiciously blind, because they've not been faithful to the light already given to them. So why should God give them any more light when they're not faithful with the light that they already have? You want some more evidence? I'm glad that you asked. Turn to Acts 24. Here the Apostle Paul is standing before a Roman authority representing the power and the might of the Roman Empire. And notice what Paul mentions in verses 14 and 15. Now, beloved, hopefully you're following along. And we're not just putting time in here this morning. I purposely put these verses to form a string. Okay? Building up. Building up. Building up. Look at Acts 24. Look at verses 14 and 15. What does Paul say in front of this Roman authority? But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy. So already, by the time Paul is standing, sometime in the early 60 ADs, the faith has spread far and wide across the Roman Empire, that it had already been dubbed a name. It's called heresy. In essence, you know what that word's implying? A cult. Cult and heresy are pretty much related. They're calling the way a cult. So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And when you write, what do you write? You write words. Now notice, the Apostle Paul is telling this Roman official that what he may think is heresy, Paul says, I worship what the God of my forefathers believed in. And what they believed can be found in the words and in the writings of the prophets. Now look at verse 15. And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now look at verse 15. What's the third word? Hope. What is the hope of the Old Testament? What is the anticipation of the Old Testament? What is the promise of the writings of the ancient sages and seers and prophets? Antichrist? 666? Black Cobra helicopters? Russia invading from the north? A Chinese army crossing over the Tigris to invade Israel? Stars falling out of heaven? Sun turning dark and the moon turning to blood, literally? Not according to Paul. Look at that verse 15. Let it kind of soak in. Paul mentions nothing in verse 15 that you hear so popularized today in many Christian circles, especially about future events and some of the most idiotic, stupid conclusions that many in the church have come to conclude. And every time they make these stupid predictions, they earn another smattering of scrambled eggs on their face by the skeptics. And it's well earned by those individuals. May they wear their eggs with pride. Paul is saying that the Old Testament scriptures not only focused on a single person and the work and the achievement of that person when he would come, but something else is also attached to this person. The hope of the resurrection, both of the saved and of the damned. And when you read the parables of Matthew chapter 13, where do you find Jesus explaining as far as the kingdom of God is like as a net that draws in humanity. And there's good fish and bad fish. The bad fish are discarded and the good fish are kept. Good sheep, bad sheep, separated. Bad sheep sent off to destruction. The good sheep enter into the kingdom. Wheat versus tares. Wheat placed in the barn, the tares are to be burned. How much easier can it be to understand the words of Jesus? The hope of the final resurrection. And notice, the just and the unjust, Paul is implying no thousand-year gap between them. They seem to be one single event of both classes of people. No gap between the word and unjust. If there is a gap, the foolish, misguided interpreter has shoved it in there where it don't belong. Look at Acts chapter 26. This even gets better. Here is Paul before King Agrippa II. Look at verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now let's see if we're going to find Antichrist, third, fourth rebuilt temple, stars falling to the ground, black cobra helicopters, microchips inside your skin, one world banking system. Let's see if we're going to find that. Here it comes. My Bible says, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses said. Here it comes. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show forth light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now I have given you Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 10, Acts 24, Acts 26. Building up my argument. And since these are so clear, so crystal clear, these are to help us to understand and to interpret what seems to be the very difficult passages, whether it be in Daniel or whether it be in the book of the Revelation or on the Sermon of the Olivet Discourse. This is clear, simple, precise, and to the point. What did the Old Testament talk about? What is the main corpus? What is the main body? What is the main heart and soul of the Old Testament message? Christ, Him crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and what? Dispensing eternal life. Now notice in this verse 23, Christ should suffer, and that He should be the first that should be rise from the dead, and He should show forth light unto the people, that's the Jews, and to the non-Jews. And when you come over to Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, we find out that this saving and granting light to both Jew and Gentile, and having both of these groups coming to saving knowledge by the hundreds, and then being brought together as one new man called the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the house that Jesus built in Hebrews 3. All of the foolishness you hear today, you can just simply take it and throw it out the window. Beloved, at times we become guilty of assuming the things we claim that we know. We are guilty when we assume that we know everything that we think we know. And I've given you some information right now that most people would have a hissy fit because it doesn't match their grid of interpretation. Taking for granted or simple passing over the words of Scripture too lightly without considering its implications, beloved, is foolishness. Becoming so familiar with the Bible can be a detrimental to our spiritual health. Well, I already know that, preacher. You don't need to review that again. Turn the page and find something more sweet, deep, and, you know, cuddly. I'm just giving you what the Bible says here this morning. Psalm 1:2 says, "Blessed is the man who ponders, who meditates over these things daily, carefully, and diligently. He and he alone becomes that tree planted by the rivers of water that will bring forth his fruit in his season and whose leaf shall not wither." So have you gotten the thrust of the first implication? It's very simple, very elementary. It's right on the surface. You don't even have to dig an inch under the surface. One crowning implication of the ascension is the fact that God's word can be trusted, and that when God makes a promise, He keeps that promise. When Christ makes a prediction, He's going to keep that prediction. And when you read the Old Testament now with these eyeglasses that I've given to you, your duty now is to try to find Christ on every page, to see the work accomplished by the Christ on every page, to see His resurrection by implication, and to see His ascension by implication, and to see this light that was going to be given to the Gentiles as well as to the Jew first and then to the Gentile so that they might receive everlasting life. And all of the hype and all of the energy that is wasted in hunting on who's this and who's that, and when's the third temple going to build, and when's the rapture going to occur. You hear so much of this stuff on Christian radio, it's simply nauseating. Every summer now, you're going to find these pastors gearing up for their jet tour of the book of Revelation to keep their listening audience glued to the TV or glued to the internet. And then you got to send a little bit of cash, because without that cash, their ministry goes down the drain. I found it amazing that all these megachurches could not handle monetarily their worldwide ministry without people robbing from their own churches and giving it to a pastor who's hundreds, if not thousands, of miles away, who will never come by their bedside when they're dying. Doesn't even know their name even exists in a phone book, let alone on the post office box. These pastors don't know who you are. They don't know who you are. They don't even pray for you. They don't know who you are. Only in a local church setting, in a church family, can a pastor pray for individual members, or we can pray one for another with mutual love and understanding and compassion one for another. It's kind of hard to do that telepathically over the computer to a ministry that's thousands of miles away. God meant for churches to be individually and separate entities, separate bodies, separate organizations, separate living organisms of church structure and church order, working out Christ's plan for his churches. Well, there it is. You can trust your Bible. Why do I know that? Because Christ sits at the Father's right hand. Well, who said he was going to be there? The Old Testament prophets. Well, who were the prophets? Well, the Bible calls them holy men of God, spake as they were moved and guided by the Spirit. So whatever they wrote is Scripture. Whatever was breathed upon them are the very words of the living God. And according to the New Testament writers, now under the New Covenant, with the Old Testament gone and no longer needed to be resurrected again, we have a new covenant. And we, as we read the book of Hebrews, we have a whole bunch of better things, better this and better that. Why would you go back under the weak and beggarly elements of this age, or a former age, when you have the body of Christ who was casting all those shadows back yonder in the Old Testament dispensation, but has now been fully realized in his person and by his work on the cross and by his current work at the Father's right hand. May his name ever be praised.